Hi, friends. I'm Matt. In Genesis 28, Jacob, who is Abraham's grandson, had done some questionable things and made some enemies, mostly his brother, Esau, who said, "I'm going to kill you." Just like you said to your siblings, right? Only he really meant it. So Jacob takes off. He's on the run. Genesis 28, verse 11. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, that would be Bible speak for the middle of nowhere, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And I can tell you one thing for sure, that's not going to work for me. The right pillow is super important for me, the older I get as well. Anyway, that night he has a dream. And God speaks to him in this dream, appears and says, "Jacob, you're not going to die. You have a future. I have good things for you." Look at verse 16. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Jacob wakes up again in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of some random place, and in some not great circumstances. And he has this realization, huh? Turns out God was here in this place all along. The problem is I wasn't paying attention. So we are wrapping up this six-week series we've been doing on six great Christian traditions, really movements. And we've been asking, what can we learn taking the best from each one of them? And again, we're going to be celebrating communion. As Gus said, feel free to get up if that's you and you need to get the communion elements. That would be great. So we're ready for, last but not least, the incarnational tradition. Discovering sacramental living. This is one of my favorites, which means I'm excited, which means I need you to be as excited as I am, okay? I'm just kidding. It is one of the traditions, though, that I kind of, for the most part, was not really exposed to in my church experience growing up. Starting in my, 20s, I began discovering really some elements of this, and I have to tell you, it breathed life into my faith, and it made some things click for me. When I learned that there are not, spiritual places and practices where God is, and then over here, secular places, everywhere else, where God is not. When I learned that that's not true, it's a truth that changes everything. The incarnational stream of living teaches us a couple of things. It teaches us what Greek Orthodox worship and Quaker worship and a person reflecting in nature and a mother caring for her child, and people working, and this all have in common. The incarnational stream of Christian life and faith focuses on making present and visible the realm of the invisible spirit. It's rooted in the belief that God makes himself present to us through the material world, through the physical world around us. The sacramental way of living addresses our need to experience God as truly present and active in our daily lives. So, to begin, the incarnation is like at the heart of the Jesus story itself. The wonder and the glory and the majesty of Christmas, that at one pinpoint in history, the great God of the universe stooped to take on human form. God came to us as a baby in swaddling clothes, in a manger, in some obscure village, in a backwater of civilization. Incarnation. God in a human body. Now, the event is, of course, unrepeatable. Jesus, the Christ, is incarnation itself. You know, one of the things about Jesus's divinity, the fact that he's God, one of the problems for us is that's not really all that relatable to us or instructive. That doesn't necessarily give us a framework for how we live today because he is God and we are not. Jesus in his humanity, however, that's a totally different story. I think sometimes we overlook Jesus' humanity in part because a lot of the substance of Jesus' humanity, a lot of it is centered on Jesus' hidden years. Like, we're not told a whole lot about his growing up. But I can say this, what we are given, I think it tells us more than we realize about how we're to experience God in our ordinary lives through the world around us. So, following the birth events, the birth narratives in the gospel, we are told, rather matter-of-factly, Luke 2:40, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Luke gives a parallel statement to this right after the time of Jesus in the temple with the temple leaders kind of blowing their minds, right, when he was 12. Luke 2:52, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Perhaps most instructive of all is the very simple comment that Luke makes after Joseph and Mary find Jesus in the temple, verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. A whole world is carried in this simple observation that Jesus was obedient to them. He grew up under the guidance of his parents, Joseph and Mary. While Joseph doesn't show up again, we don't hear from him again, we can be confident that Jesus learned the carpentry trade from Joseph, that he worked in that trade until he began his public rabbinic ministry somewhere around the age of 30. My point is, a lot must have happened in those years. He actually lived a lot of life. I want us to think about all those years Jesus spent as a carpenter in what today we would call a blue-collar job. My question is this. Where do you imagine that Jesus learned to walk in perfect harmony with his heavenly Father? Where do you think Jesus learned to give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you? Where do you imagine that he came to experience such a single-minded devotion to God that he knew no one can serve two masters? You cannot serve both God and money. Where do you think he learned to live out the words, so in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you? I'll tell you where, since you're asking so nicely. He learned it in his carpentry work. He learned it at home with his parents, with his brothers and sisters. My point is, Jesus did not just show up all of a sudden on the scene as some kind of guru floating a few inches off the ground saying nice things about God. No, when Jesus began his public ministry, he was speaking out of a life that had been tested and tried in years of everyday, ordinary living. That he had proven these teachings to be true over and over as he sawed wood and assembled chairs and put together cabinets. This is actually really huge for us to understand. A lot of us, we tend to confine Jesus to like stained glass or high altars or silent retreats or intercessory prayer or revivalist meetings or, you know, as we've seen in some of the other traditions that we've looked at. And clearly, there was a specifically religious dimension to Jesus' incarnational living. Jesus observed the festivals. He went to the synagogue regularly, as Luke says, as was his custom. As a faithful Jew, he recited the Shema twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He observed the 3 hours of prayer that are foundational for Jewish practice, morning, afternoon, and evening. But as good and essential as those things were, we need to recognize that the majority of Jesus' life and ours is found in our families and homes, in our work and play, among our neighbors and in our everyday surroundings. This tangible world is the place we most fully encounter God's presence and activity. It's actually our everyday lives that are meant to be the overflow of love, joy, peace, and all the fruit of the Spirit. It was true for Jesus. It's true for us. And so the incarnational tradition calls us to make all of our waking and our sleeping, all our working and playing, all our living and loving flow out from a God who's the divine source of all life. Psalm 24:1 declares, "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it." The prophet Isaiah had this realization, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." As Jacob discovered in the middle of a regular, everyday, nowhere special kind of place, God was in this place all along. I just wasn't paying attention. The truth is, God loves matter. It's his idea. Like, he actually thought of it. In creating the world, God affirmed matter again and again, declaring it good at every point along the way. Little Greek philosophy time, it was actually Plato, many, many years later, who was the first one to really argue that the material world wasn't real, that it was the spiritual world that actually mattered. In a little church history, this led directly into Gnosticism in the first few centuries. And Gnostics took this a step farther. They said, not only is the material not real, the material is bad. So the only thing that really matters is like my spirit. Paul addresses this. That's kind of a key to understanding a lot of what he writes. He is confronting that head on again and again. No, God created the world. His creation is good. Our bodies matter. What we do with our bodies matter, and so on. That actually became a heresy, the Gnostic heresy that was overruled in the first few centuries of church history. But I'll tell you this. If there's one heresy that we are tempted to believe today without knowing it, it just keeps creeping in. This idea that there are sacred places and then activities and then over here, secular places. Places where God is and places where God isn't. It shows up in another way when we kind of make the sole focus going to a disembodied heaven when we die. You realize that view creates a lower view of the created world and of our physical bodies themselves. The point is, we are not to dismiss material things as inconsequential, or worse, as genuinely evil, as some have done. That the stuff of the material world has been created by God and declared to be good. That the material world is intended to enhance human life. That the physical is meant to be inhabited by the spiritual. We are created to receive life from God, who is spirit, and to express that life in our bodies, in and through the world we live in. And so one of the main functions of matter is to mediate the presence of an infinite God to finite minds. It's to help us get it. Do you realize, like with the Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, or the tabernacle, later the temple itself, these are divinely appointed arrangements so that people could be with God, experience his presence. Think about all the rituals, all the offerings and sacrifices described in the Old Testament, all the sights and sounds and smells. Those aren't for God's benefit. It's not like God himself needs to be reminded that he exists. They're for our benefit. It's to make invisible realities really concrete, really tangible. The same is true of the coming of the Messiah as a baby in a manger. God could have come to us with detached spiritual ideas. That's not what he did. He came in flesh and blood. Now, there are two fundamentally different arenas or different dimensions of incarnational life. The first is what we, from a human point of view, I guess, would identify as specifically religious. The second is the arena of everyday life. The religious dimension is perhaps most fully expressed in our corporate worship. When we come together, we use physical and material to express and make tangible the spiritual. In the 8th century, a theologian named St. John of Damascus argued in this exact way that the icons of the Eastern Orthodox Church are signs, are reflections of a spiritual reality. I know that probably doesn't do a lot for most of us, right? Not raised in that tradition. But in the Orthodox faith, these icons are actually meant to serve as concrete windows into the eternal. But these forms, they actually include a lot more than just icons. In our corporate worship together, here's the truth. We are all liturgical. Liturgical coming from the liturgy, coming from the Greek word liturgia, which means the people's work. All Christians use material and human forms to express our worship to God. There simply are no non-liturgical churches. And so monastics rising to recite the night office, Quakers waiting in silent assurance upon the Spirit, Catholics praying the rosary, revivalists singing hymns of devotion, Russian Orthodox worshipers bowing amid incense and icon, Salvation Army evangelists marching to tambourine and drums, Brethren believers and their foot washing services, Charismatics laying on of hands. My point is, all are engaged in liturgy, in the people's work. We have a choice of liturgy, but we do not have a choice of whether we use liturgy. Does that make sense? Now, we need to always remember that the form itself is not the treasure, that we worship God, never the form. I think understanding this helps us maybe appreciate others who don't worship like we do. Our job is to glorify God. Our job is to let the reality of God shine through in human and physical forms. This is true whether we're singing hymns or lighting candles or dancing in ecstatic praise or bowing in speechless adoration. We see, we touch, we taste, and we hear. In short, God is manifest to us through physical means. By the way, this is where the sacraments of the church come in. For Protestants, that would be baptism and communion. They demonstrate God's use of matter to make present and visible the invisible realm of the Spirit. In fact, do you know what sacraments are often called? Visible means of an invisible grace. Sacraments are concrete actions meant to mark us and meant to feed us in such a way that the reality of God becomes deeply embedded in our body, our minds, our spirit. Again, God could have given us an idea. Instead, he gave us a meal. Now, the religious dimension is actually just the beginning. It's not the end. We are to take this life and actually incorporate it into our everyday, ordinary lives. That we bring it into our work, our relationships with our kids, spouse, friends, neighbors, yes, even our enemies. The incarnational tradition says the most fundamental arena for experiencing God, for making visible the invisible realm of the Spirit, it's in your daily life. We take Paul's words to heart, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. The most basic place of our sacramental living is not in our church activities. It's in our marriages, our homes, our families, our relationships. Here we experience, I love this phrase, the sacrament of the present moment. Marilynne Robinson illustrates this really well in her novel, Gilead. And the main character is actually, it's not like a Christian book, but it has a lot of religious Christian themes. The main character is a preacher, and the book is basically him writing in his journal. And he noted this about his wife and son. He said, "You and Tobias are hopping around in the sprinkler. The sprinkler is a magnificent invention because it exposes raindrops to sunshine. That does occur in nature, but it is rare. When I was in seminary, I used to go sometimes to watch the Baptist down at the river. It was something to see the preacher lifting the one who was being baptized up out of the water and the water pouring off the garments and the hair. It did look like a birth or a resurrection. For us, and he's talking about his more liturgical tradition, for us, the water just heightens the touch of the pastor's hand on the sweet bones of the head, sort of like making an electrical connection. I've always loved to baptize people, though I've sometimes wished there were more shimmer and splash in the way we go about it. Well, but you two are dancing around in your iridescent little downpour, whooping and stomping as sane people ought to do when they encounter a thing so miraculous as water. It's about being present. That the sacrament of the present moment is very easy for us to miss. It's about paying attention and realizing God was in this place. I just wasn't aware. Work would be another avenue for incarnational living. By work, I don't just mean our job. I'm talking about what we do to produce good in the world, our whole lives, our vocation, our calling. And while it's true that some perhaps have a pastoral or priestly calling to equip the body of Christ, the calling or vocation for most people is right smack in the middle of the real world. This is where we learn to do our work as Jesus would do it. If he were living our lives, if he had our work and calling. By the way, Jesus as resurrected and exalted Lord, you know what that means? That's very important, our theology of the ascension. That means that he is free from all restrictions of time and place. Geography, history, he's free from all restrictions of gender and race and nationality and vocation. It means he continually moves among us as our ever-present teacher. That he does, in fact, and he can, show us how to fulfill our calling. The third place, in addition to home, relationships, work, is actually in society at large. The idea that we work to lift our culture, not just through common sense, moral standards of, you know, honesty and decency, but through art and literature and drama, through beauty, through shalom. As Richard Foster writes, we nurture the good, the true, the beautiful throughout society, through the person-centered caring of the schools we run, through the beauty of the parks we build, through the entrepreneurial empowerment we offer the poor, through the imaginative and redeeming literature we write, through the ecological sensitivity we bring to land use and development, and so much more. Here's the other thing. We actually don't simply experience God in the religious dimension, and then over here, experience God in some other ways in our everyday lives, as if these are two separate things. That's kind of how many of us think about this. No, they're actually meant to go together. At a very practical level, this is meant to shape us and teach us how to do a better job of it here. But it's much deeper than that. When Jesus talks about eating his body and drinking his blood, you realize he's talking on two different levels. On the surface, he's referring to communion as a sacrament. It's also a reminder, though, that we don't live by bread alone, that we are created to feed on him in every aspect of our daily lives. When he talks to the woman at the well about living water, that cues in our mind, oh yeah, baptism. But it's more than that, because he is the source of our living water everywhere else. It's actually Martin Luther very profoundly links like the sacrament with our ordinary life. In particular, he's talking about baptism. He writes this, "For as long as we live, we are continually doing that which baptism signifies. That is, we die and rise again. That which baptism signifies should swallow up your whole life, body and soul, and give it forth again at the last day, clad in the robe of glory and immortality. We are therefore never without the sign of baptism, nor without the thing it signifies." This connection is also seen in the New Testament idea, which, by the way, was lost, and then the Reformation kind of recovered it. The idea of the priesthood of all believers. Yes, that means that the factory worker or the teacher or the farmer or whoever can do priestly work. It's actually more profound than that, though. It means that the factory worker and the teacher and the farmer in their work are doing priestly work. There are many strengths to this tradition. As we've seen, it roots us in everyday life. The incarnational tradition underscores the fact that God is truly among us in the grit and the grain of our very earthly existence. God is not distant. He is not disinterested. God stoops to our need and allows himself to be glimpsed in the material world. As Abraham Kuyper once said, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. This stream of Christian practice rescues us from a spirituality that is detached from the stresses and strains of ordinary living, and you know what I'm talking about. It reminds us that we cannot retreat from a secular world to find God somewhere else. As the psalmist discovered in Psalm 139, hey, even if I went to the end of the earth, God, it's almost annoying. You're still there. You're everywhere. If you would indulge me for one more Marilynne Robinson quote, thank you. I just have found no modern writer who better understands the sacredness of the ordinary. And again, she's not writing a Christian book or a moralistic kind of thing. She's writing, no offense, world-class literature, like Pulitzer Prize-winning novels, okay? Novels that Christian and non-Christian alike read and go, huh, maybe there's more going on here than we think. She writes this, I feel sometimes as if I were a child who opens its eyes on the world once and sees amazing things it will never know any names for and then has to close its eyes again. Whew. I know this is all mere apparition compared to what awaits us, but it is only lovelier for that. There is a human beauty in it. And I can't believe that when we have all been changed and put on incorruptibility, we will forget our fantastic condition of mortality and impermanence, the great bright dream of procreating and perishing that meant the whole world to us. In eternity, this world will be Troy, I believe. And all that has passed here will be the epic of the universe, the ballad they sing in the streets. Because I don't imagine any reality putting this one in the shade entirely. And I think piety forbids me try. There, I'm done. But I did feel something there. Whew. Second, the incarnational tradition gives meaning to our work. We have a heightened sense of the sacramentality of our work. We work to an audience of one. We are called to be co-laborers with God together to bring good into the world. We get beyond ourselves and in so doing become more of the people we were created to be. Third, the incarnational tradition makes our body a portable sanctuary. Once again, against the Gnostics or the Platonists in the first century Greco-Roman world, matter was seen as below the spiritual. If you get to a place where our bodies don't really matter or aren't important, you can see very, very quickly the jump to then, so why don't we do whatever we want? And that's what they did, and that's what Paul in the New Testament confronts. Nothing affirms the sacredness and the importance of our bodies more than the fact that A, Jesus had a body, and B, he was bodily resurrected, physically resurrected. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. Our bodies are the place where we are meant to daily experience the presence of God. What we do with our bodies, our relationships, our sexuality, how we treat each other, really matters. Our bodies are where we are learning to work in cooperation with God and in dependence on God. In all of these things, in our everyday life, in our work, in our bodies, in our relationships, our marriages, our home, and in society at large, we are called to make invisible realities, God, real, concrete, tangible, so that when people look at us in the way that we live, in the way that we love, in the way that we treat other people, they would come to the conclusion of that must be what God is like. That's our calling. Like every tradition, as we've covered, there are a few dangers to avoid. First is the pitfall of idolatry. Like, look, when we affirm that God is present in the created material universe, it's not a huge jump, and you can see why people then go to, like, worshiping creation. And frankly, the material world is so stunning and is so spectacular, you can kind of see how people err on that, right? Hence the constant biblical prohibition against idols. These are issues that Christians for 2,000 years have wrestled with. I mentioned, remember at the beginning, John of Damascus, the guy with the icons, right? How they were meant to be a window into the spiritual, the eternal. Well, some people push back on this, and their argument was, well, people are going to start worshiping the icons like an idol. And so there's a big movement, a big controversy in the 8th century called the Iconoclast. I made a note that's a good name for a punk band, Iconoclast, okay. In the 17th century, you had Puritans under Oliver Cromwell who sought to basically purify the Anglican church of objects of veneration. And so what they did is they defaced the statues in the churches and they threw out the candles and they got rid of anything that they thought was too Catholic or superstitious. The Quakers took this much farther by rejecting all outward symbols, including baptism and Eucharist. And they did this for two reasons. One, they did it as like a pushback to all the superstitious magic stuff they saw happening and people going off track and worshiping creation. But they also did this because they wanted to affirm that God was with them everywhere else. That there's no communion if every time we meet together and share a meal with a brother or sister in Christ, that's communion. So my question to you is, who's right? The Orthodox, with their special icons and rituals, or the Quakers, with no special sacraments, or rather, everything is a sacrament approach? By now, I hope you know the answer is yes. Yes. The point here is that the danger of idolatry is a genuine danger. It's almost like we should write across all icons and imagery and religious liturgical exercises, we should just write, beware of worshiping creation rather than the creator. And the other temptation here is to seek to manage God through externals. Cain, in like Genesis 4, with his little grain offering, was the first to try this strategy. He has not been the last person to try this. That religious structures often are used to confine and control the work of God using ritual systems. And so we run into this whenever there's a particular group that declares its religious system is the only way to ensure the full blessing, the full approval of God. And this is sometimes done in subtle ways. If you want God, if you really want God and his blessing, then you got to be part of our group, our church, our prayer meeting, our campus Christian organization, or whatever it is. Or if you haven't responded to an altar call, you haven't responded to God. Or our way of doing baptism is the only true way. Obviously, this is one of the dangers Jesus confronted all the time. People in those days were bound to a very specific temple ritual system in order to receive the blessing of God. And you know what Jesus said? To paraphrase, Jesus said, "This temple and all its rites, R-I-T-E-S, can pretty much dry up and blow away. And you and your blessedness under God stand, remain. Our symbols fail, of course, when they take the place of God or when they become more important than loving God and loving people. So as we prepare for communion, and Cliff, you can come back up. All of us are called to sacramental living. Redeemed by God through Christ. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we experience a growing transformation of character as our bodies come into working harmony with the Spirit. What this means is that our embodied self becomes a home of the holy, a tabernacle, that we learn through our daily activities to function in cooperation with and dependence on God. What this means is that through time and experience, we discover that everywhere we go is holy ground, that all of our actions are meant to be sanctified actions, that the line dividing the sacred from the secular is actually quite dim, because nothing is outside the realm of God's attention or his loving care. Jesus, at the Last Supper, like the last meal he had with his disciples before his crucifixion, he holds up a cup of wine and some bread and says, "This is my body. This is my blood." In establishing this new tradition, he says to his disciples, "I want you to remember me. When you eat the bread and you drink this cup as part of this ritual, remember that I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so we celebrate communion to remember that we feed on Christ, that he is the bread of life, and he's present with us. But it's not just in this bread and this cup. We actually celebrate communion to remind us that our life in him is found everywhere else. And so we invite God to enter every aspect of our lives, our bodies, our homes, our relationships, our families, and our work. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life, the death, the resurrection of your son, Jesus. Lord, we thank you that he is ascended and sitting at your right hand, which means Jesus is Lord. That you are Lord of our lives, our bodies, our homes, that you are present everywhere. May everything that we do, may all that we are, be to your glory. May you use us in our individual callings and vocations to make visible the realm of the invisible Spirit, that people would see you more clearly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Hopefully, again, you received the elements when you came in. We're going to play a song here and invite you to participate whenever you're ready. Just a tip, it helps to take the bread out first. Partake as you like. We're going to sing a song that I think captures all of this. And I would just invite all of us just to remain seated and to let this be a meditation, let this be a commitment to refocus, maybe areas of our lives where Jesus isn't so much Lord, or we haven't been paying attention. And so let this be both an act of worship, and may our reflection be part of that as well. So participate as you like.
my living, there in my breathing, God in my waking, God in my sleeping, God in my resting, there in my working, God in my thinking, God in my speaking. Be my everything, be my everything, be my everything, be my everything. God in my hoping, there in my dreaming, God in my watching, God in my waiting, God in my laughing, there in my weeping, God in my hurting, God in my healing. Be my everything, be my everything, be my everything, be my everything. Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. You're my everything. Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Be my everything. God in my hoping, there in my dreaming, God in my watching, God in my waiting, God in my laughing, there in my weeping, God in my hurting, God in my healing. Be my everything, be my everything, be my everything, be my everything. Be my everything, be my everything, be my everything, be my everything. Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. You're my everything. Christ in me, Christ in me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Be my everything, 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 be my
worshiping. I had this thought, hope I don't embarrass you guys, but I had this thought of, you know who actually embodies this really well? Cliff and Julie. When you guys, like, you know, they're, when you're talking about the ducks or the sunrise, or I think they do a really great job of, like, it's all of life. And so I think sometimes we're like, well, I don't know, that didn't seem very Christian, or that didn't seem very, it's because there is no separation for them, that when they're having morning coffee outside, reflecting, meditating, when they're playing with their kids, when they're working, you know, just all these ways, I think you guys do a really awesome job of embodying this. So Well done. Thanks for modeling that for us. I just wanted to say that. I want to give you a benediction, but just one final reminder, Vision Sunday next week. If you have been watching WandaVision, I want to tell you, I don't mean not that vision. I just don't want anybody to be disappointed is all when you show up and it's like, wait, not, okay, it's not that. May you experience God's presence and his activity in your everyday life. May you come to discover God is in this place. I just wasn't. May you discover all ground is holy ground, and may you have eyes to see. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time here or online. Thanks.
Climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow you won't light up, mountain you won't climb up, coming after me. There's no wall you won't kick down, lie you won't tear down, coming after me. There's no shadow.